would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm reading the first seven verses of that chapter this morning. Last Lord's Day, we read the first part of chapter 2. Today, we're jumping ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes is not the sort of book that you necessarily have to read straight through in order from start to finish. Some biblical books are like that. Some you really need to read straight through chapter by chapter, section by section, in numerical order. But some books, like the Psalms, for example, or the book of Proverbs, aren't really organized in that sort of way. It doesn't really matter a great deal if you read things out of a strict numerical order. And Ecclesiastes is one of those books. It's really a collection or a compendium of wisdom and of the preacher's observations on life. The preacher has a lot of things to say, important things to say, but he moves around from topic to topic in such a way that doesn't make a great deal of difference if you jump around a little bit in his book when you read it. It's pretty loosely organized in that respect. So today we are jumping ahead a couple of chapters from chapter 2 to chapter 5. And the reason I wanted to read from this chapter is because it deals with the issue of taking vows or oaths before God. And since we witnessed some vows being taken just a few minutes ago in this service, it seemed like the perfect passage for us to look at this day. An oath or a vow is a solemn promise that is made voluntarily, calling God to witness, to hold you accountable for what you say or what you promise to do. And we often say that we will do things, but we very rarely do it in such a solemn and emphatic way as with an oath or a vow. When you swear an oath, you are calling God to witness, and you are basically inviting God to judge you if you do not keep your word. That's what an oath or a vow really is. Oaths and vows are actually quite common in the Bible, as we'll see today. And this is what the preacher's talking about in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Though he doesn't actually mention the word vow until verse 4 of the passage, the first few verses speak about sacrifices and words uttered before God. But later verses make it clear that the preacher specifically has religious oaths and vows in mind. To the ancient Israelites, these were considered to be a kind of sacrifice or offering. You see this in Leviticus chapter 27. An ancient Israelite worshiper of God wanted to make an oath or a vow to God as an expression of worship, as an expression of devotion. He would always bring a sacrifice at the same time as he would make his vow or fulfill his vow. And so we'll see in Ecclesiastes 5, the preacher speaks about the sacrifices of fools, verse 1. What he has in mind are these vow offerings or vow sacrifices that, in this case, are made by foolish people. Context of the chapter makes this clear as it goes on. Let's turn to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. You'll see the footnote in the ESV translation, that word messenger. It could also be translated as angel. That's what an angel is. It's a messenger. It's one of God's messengers. It's just a supernatural one, not a human messenger. And I think that's more likely what we should understand in this context, that it's speaking about an angel, because the context is speaking of God's judgment, which would be carried out by not a human messenger, but some kind of avenging angel sent from God. In other words, this is not a subject to be taken lightly. Do not say before the messenger or the angel that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are sobering words, as so many of the preacher's words are to us. Lord, we can probably think of times when we've not guarded our steps, when we have come into this house. We've come many times in the wrong frame of mind, in perhaps a selfish or distracted frame of mind. We've probably sung hymns and made confessions of the faith when our hearts were not truly in it, not genuine. Lord, help us to not do such things. Help us to always be fully engaged in your worship as we come to your house. Help us to learn better, Lord, how to act here in your house. Help us to learn, Lord, how to say things and how to vow things that are in accordance with your will, that are pleasing to you, things that would truly delight your Father's heart towards us. Lord, grant us the grace and grant us the ears to hear your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Monday, January 21st, President Obama was sworn in as our nation's 44th president by taking his oath of office. And here's a bit of trivia for you. Can you name the one U.S. president who did not swear the oath of office when he took up the presidency? No checking your iPhones, if you've got one. There was one president who, for whom that was the case, did not swear an oath of office. Do you know who that was? Probably nobody would raise their hand anyway. The answer is, it was Franklin Pierce at his inauguration in 1853. Franklin Pierce did not swear the oath of office when he became president of the United States. Pierce is the one president to have utilized a little-known option offered by the United States Constitution, which allows a man to affirm rather than swear the presidential oath of office. Now, unless you're a lawyer, you might wonder, what's the difference between making an affirmation and swearing an oath? What's the difference there? This was a distinction I only learned of this past week. I expect I'm not the only person who is unfamiliar with this fine legal distinction. From a strictly legal perspective, an affirmation has the same binding character as an oath, but a legal affirmation does not carry the same religious implications that an oath has. An oath which calls God to witness for some statement or some declaration or some promise. An affirmation does not swear on the Bible, or it does not swear, so help me God, or something like that. An affirmation avoids those sorts of religious references. So there you learn something. Learn something else. The concept of a legal affirmation as an alternative to a sworn oath originated in English law in 1695. The concept was created to deal with Quaker Christians in English society at the time. The Quakers, it's a branch of the Christian church, kind of a Christian sect. Quakers, some of you will know, refuse to swear oaths or to take vows of any kind. They will not do it. And this created all sorts of legal problems and complications for them when it came to testifying in court, for instance, or if they sought to hold public office, which typically involves taking an oath of office. Quakers ran into problems in those sorts of situations by their refusal to swear oaths. And so, in order to accommodate them, the concept of a legal affirmation was introduced. Quakers, and a few other like-minded sectarian groups, refuse to swear oaths or take vows because they are rigid in applying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 34, Jesus says this, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." That's Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, is pretty much quoting his brother verbatim in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 12. James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, adherents of the Quaker tradition hear words like that, and they think, what could be plainer? What could be more obvious? Jesus and James tell us not to take any oaths at all, case closed. And therefore, they refuse to take oaths and to swear oaths. So, if they're called upon as a witness in a trial, for example, they will instead make a legal affirmation that they're telling the truth. They will not swear an oath to that effect. Well, what do we make of that? You know, initially, when you first hear Jesus' words, they may seem very simple and straightforward. You might wonder whether the Quakers are treating the Bible more seriously than other Christians when it comes to this particular practice. Maybe they're treating the Bible more seriously than we are. We just had some oaths sworn right in this service, didn't we? But not so fast, my friend. In fact, the Bible has a lot of other things to say about the subject of oaths and vows. There's much more in the Bible on the subject than what you'll find in the Sermon on the Mount or in James' letter. For example, and this is pretty significant, when you read all of Scripture, you see that many years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, no one less than the Apostle Paul himself was taking religious vows. Acts chapter 18, verse 18, you can look it up. He was putting other Christians under oath in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. So apparently, the Apostle Paul thought that Jesus' teaching still allowed for some room for swearing oaths and taking vows on occasion. And when you look at the material from the Old Testament, you see that making vows, swearing oaths, and so on, it was a regular part of the worship and devotion of God's people. Leviticus 27, a full chapter, gives very detailed instructions on vow sacrifices. Number 6 speaks of the Nazarite vow, which was an act of special consecration to the Lord. Deuteronomy 23 speaks about oaths. And, of course, our scripture reading today from Ecclesiastes 5 is just one of many passages that speaks to the subject of making a vow to God. Now, the Bible also contains some illustrations of people who made very foolish and sinful vows. Mark chapter 6, for example, we read that Herod made a vow to grant his wife's daughter virtually anything she wanted, even up to half his kingdom, he said. And her mother made her ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter because she hated him so. And the text says that Herod didn't want to do it, but he felt obligated to do it because he'd made an oath after all. And all these people had heard him make it. He didn't want to lose face. It's ridiculous, of course. It's far better to break an oath that is committing you to perform a sinful act than to keep one's word and commit murder, okay? Or there's a famous story in Judges chapter 11 about Jephthah, a judge, a tribal chieftain in ancient Israel. He made a vow that if the Lord would grant him victory over the enemies of Israel, he would sacrifice the first thing that he encountered when he returned home to the family farm. He was expecting it to be some bit of piece some creature, some bit of farm livestock, a goat or sheep or maybe a bull. But if you know the story, it was his daughter who came out to meet him first. Well, that was a foolish vow, and it was one he shouldn't have kept. An oath, a vow, it calls God to witness for whatever it is that you're promising. And God will not stand as a witness supporting sinful deeds like those. It's wrong to make a sinful vow, but it's even worse to keep that vow. Sinful vows, those are ones that should be broken, repented of. In Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, they're intended to put a stop to foolish and sinful vows like that. And also, Jesus was trying to put a stop to the very creative ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the creative ways they would employ to get out of having to keep the vows they would make. The Pharisees had developed a very detailed series of loopholes that would allow a person to make a vow but not have to keep it in the end. They had perfected this as an art. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 23. They had all sorts of loopholes about the precise wording that you use that could give you an escape clause if you didn't want to keep your vow. People were making vows publicly that they never intended to keep. And the scribes and the Pharisees were coming up with all sorts of ways to justify that. Well, in a situation like that, of course, Jesus is quite right to tell people to just stop making oaths altogether. Just speak truthfully. Let's start there, he's saying. Well, you see, the Bible has a lot of things to say on the subject of oaths and vows. It has some critical things to say. We hear that in the Sermon on the Mount. We hear that from James' letter. But it also has many positive things to say, as we read in other passages. There should be a positive biblical value in making a vow to God in the right way and in the right setting. It's meant to be an act of trust, an act of devotion, act of faith, an act of worship. You see in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that it's obviously dealing with vows in verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Obviously, speaking about the subject of vows, passages, it's urging caution in the vows that one makes. It's urging caution in making solemn promises to God. But it's not forbidding you from making them. In fact, this passage is assuming that you will make vows from time to time. It's simply counseling you how to approach doing that. Don't be rash. Don't be hasty in promising something to God. Because once you've made that promise, as long as it's not committing you to something inherently sinful, like the vow of Herod or Jephthah, then you have to keep your vow. Ecclesiastes actually has a lot to say about the need for caution with one's mouth if you read through the whole book, not just chapter 5. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Chapter 10, verse 14 says that a fool multiplies words. There are people who just plain talk too much and would be wiser to hold their tongues more often. And it's not just that they say stuff that gets them into trouble with other people. It gets them in trouble with God. Because a foolish person will make all sorts of promises and vows and commitments to God, but they can be wildly unrealistic. They can't be fulfilled. And yet, that fool called God to witness for that promise. So yes, you should on occasion take oaths before God, but be very judicious about it. That's what the preacher is urging. Well, how does all this apply to us here today? That's the question. Earlier, we witnessed two people taking vows of service in this church. That's all well and good, but, what about the rest of you who weren't standing up there taking vows? What relevance does Ecclesiastes chapter 5 have for you? Well, first, I would say that Ecclesiastes 5 is telling you to give more thought to the keeping of your pre-existing vows, vows that you previously made and are still in effect in your life. Could be your marriage vow, could be an oath of office in this congregation or perhaps in some other organization where you have a position of responsibility. Those of you who are members here at Rose Hill will have taken membership vows when you joined this church. The majority of us, I would say, have made vows of some kind in the past that are still binding upon us. And we need to think about that. What does it mean? I pointed out earlier, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, they were aimed at his fellow countrymen among the covenant people of God who were devising all manner of legal justifications to get out of the keeping of the vows that they had made. I have to say, things have really not changed all that significantly in 2,000 years. We know already that in our post-Christian culture, people see fit to disregard the oaths they swear whenever it suits them. Marriage vows, obviously, mean very little in our day. Lance Armstrong swore under oath in 2005 that he had not used performance-enhancing drugs. He called God to witness that he had not done so. And he's telling a very different story now. Well, Christians aren't innocent in this matter either. I mean, divorce rates among professing evangelical Christians are far too high for us to think otherwise. Or take membership vows as another example. Those aren't taken all that seriously anymore, even by professing Christians. Well, to all of you here, think back on what vows you've taken in your life in the past. Marital vows, church membership vows, vows of office in this church or elsewhere. Or when there's a baptism, particularly the baptism of a child or infant, the parents and the congregation take vows that they're going to do everything in their power to be a spiritual help to that child. How are you doing in keeping those vows? Have you even thought about those vows recently? Could be very well time to dust them off and to start thinking about them again. Pastor, I know, once commented that there would be almost no problems in the church if people would just keep the vows they had made. Whether it's a vow of marriage, vow of church membership, vow of church office, baptismal vow. If Christians really and truly kept those vows, it would eliminate the vast majority of scandals and offenses in the church. It wouldn't solve everything. It'd solve an awful lot, though. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Do what you promised the Lord you would do. Don't say it was a mistake. Fulfill your vow. Now, that's all talking about any pre-existing vows that you may have. I don't know what those may be for all of you. But what about making a new vow to God? This passage, Ecclesiastes 5, along with the rest of the Bible's teaching on the subject, wants you to think about that too. Have you ever given any thought to making a special vow to the Lord? It happens quite often in the Bible, actually. Have you ever thought about doing something like that? And what would it be? What would you vow? How would you go about that? The reality is that not everyone will be a church officer or a church trustee. Not everyone gets married. But the Bible nevertheless expects that there will be occasions when a Christian might want to take a special vow before the Lord. What would that look like? I want to tell you, actually, there are so many different kinds of oaths and vows in the Bible that I can't even begin to cover all the different situations this morning. it really would boggle your mind how many different kinds of oaths and vows, all the different situations they come up in Scripture. In the interest of time, I'm just going to focus on one specific kind of oath that you frequently see in Scripture. It's what I would call the if-then kind of oath, where you're saying, Lord, if you do such and such a thing, then I will do this in return. Those sorts of vows are perfectly biblical, and they've been used throughout the history of the church. You can think of Hannah praying for a son in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, you know she hadn't been able to have children, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah was being a perfectly godly woman when she did that. She wasn't twisting God's arm, as it were. She wasn't trying to buy him off. Not at all. She was asking the Lord to act in a particular way, and she vowed a response that was completely unselfish of her, and that would have cost her dearly to fulfill, but was also a beautiful expression of thanksgiving to the Lord, should the Lord have chosen to answer her prayer. In Genesis 28, Jacob makes a vow. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. In other words, if you protect me on my journey and don't let me die in the wilderness, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. He's promising to start tithing as a way of worshipful response to God, should the Lord provide and protect him in what looked like it would be, and actually turned out to be, a very dangerous and difficult nomadic lifestyle. Numbers 21. The people of Israel promise a particular response should the Lord grant them victory in battle over their enemies. And on we could go. These are legitimate sorts of vows. It's not ordering God to what to do. It's asking him. It's not bribing him. It's not as if he absolutely needs whatever it is that you're vowing to do or to give. You're not strong-arming him. As one writer puts it, with this sort of if-then vow, what you're saying is, Lord, I want you to know how much this means to me. It means so much to me that if you will do this for me, I will do this for you. This is not for trivial matters. It's meant to be a special occasion. An if-then vow is one in which you're asking the Lord to advance the work of his kingdom in a particular situation in a way that demonstrates his power and his grace. And by the vow that you make, you intend to express your thankfulness when that happens. So many of the vows that you see in Scripture are of this type. Someone prays, Lord, if you will grant me this particular blessing or this particular victory over the enemies of your kingdom, I will respond in this way. Well, what if you made that sort of vow to the Lord? What if you made that sort of conditional if-then vow with specific focus on some specific area of kingdom work or evangelism? What if you vowed something like, Lord, if you will open this friend's heart or this family member's heart to the gospel, I will then, dot, 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 dot. And then what? What would you do? What would you fill that blank in with? What is that something special, something extra, that extra sacrifice you would gladly make in order to see that desired thing happen? Would it be something as simple and straightforward as making a special offering to the church? That would more or less be the equivalent of a lot of these vows in the Old Testament. Would you promise to become more actively involved in some organization dedicated to spreading the gospel, the Gideons, for example, or some Bible study group? Lord, if you deliver this particular persecuted missionary, I will fill in the blank. You know, in any case like that, these are just a few examples, but any case like that, you're leaving the ultimate decision to the Lord. And if he chooses not to answer you, you'll submit reverently to his will. But it's one way of expressing to the Lord what that situation means to you, how passionate you are about it. And God likes to be dealt in this way by his children, because it demonstrates that they have faith in him. It demonstrates that they're looking to him as the only one who can answer their prayers. Ecclesiastes 5 is telling you to be cautious with what you say, because it will bind you. If you swear that you'll sell half of your worldly possessions, then you're committed to that. So don't be a fool who multiplies words. Don't go home and make a vow this afternoon. I want to say that very clearly. But go home and think carefully about ways that you most long to see spiritual blessing for God's people, for Christians that you know, or are there specific ways that you dearly want to see the gospel advance into the lives of people that you know and love, specific people whose hearts have been closed off and who you want to open up to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you think of some specific thing that you can bring before the Lord in all humility with an if-then vow? It is allowable. It's biblically encouraged to make those kinds of vows that serve the advancement of Christ's kingdom and that honor his name. Brothers and sisters, be cautious in uttering a vow before God, but don't avoid it altogether. Because when we swear oaths, we are, in fact, acting like our Heavenly Father, who is himself an oath-taking, faithful, vow-keeping God. The Lord himself swears oaths to his people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to us as well. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that would include us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Indeed, brothers and sisters, God's covenantal oath, his promise, his vow, is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. He will keep his vow. He will keep his oath to us. Let's cling to that, first and foremost. But let's seek also more and more to respond to it in faith and to step out in faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow before you and confess gladly that you have indeed sworn an oath that you will not change your mind about. You will be true to your oath to be our God, and you've promised to make us your people. You've promised to redeem us fully, even as you've saved us now in this world, yet you are preparing the resurrection age and for us to dwell in the new heavens and a new earth. You've vowed these things, Lord. You promised them solemnly. You swore by your own name. And, Lord, we gladly confess that, for that is our real source of comfort and encouragement and security. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to find ways, whether it is by making an oath of our own or in some other fashion, Lord, we pray that we might be more responsive to you. Lord, we know that you are faithful. You do keep your word. Help us to find ways to reflect that. And if that means making a new oath to you, then so be it. Or, Lord, you show us how we may best respond as pleases you. But Lord, we do desire to respond to you. We desire to be your people who do your will, who serve one another, and who serve those outside of the church. Lord, we desire to be your servants in every respect. Make it so, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.